Scarborough Conference, 1978. The speaker is the Reverend John Jobe. The Life of Moses. Session A, Relating to God.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Thank you.
Let me say, friends, to begin with, how glad I am to be with you at this gathering. When I sat here and looked at you all, my mind went back 15 years to, I think, probably the first MRF conference that didn't happen at Swanwick. It happened near Southend at a place called Lee-on-Sea, and there was there a very similar gathering of people to what I see before me now. Those 15 years have gone just like a day and a night, I need hardly say, and I expect you can all look back over those same years and say the same. Well now, I've covenanted to speak to you today and tomorrow about Moses, but in so doing, this is not going to be in any sense a kind of historical study of someone who lived however many thousand years ago. I want us to see through Moses to realities about God's relationship to you and to me today. And what I want to begin by suggesting to you is that we can talk, for example, about a doctor and say that he has a calling, and we say that there is such a thing as the work of a doctor, and we say that there is such a thing as the life of a doctor. Or you could make the same point about, say, a minister. The calling, the work, and the life. Now, you might think at first sight that those three ways of referring to the experience of a doctor or a minister or anybody else are very nearly the same as one another. And I agree, they certainly overlap. But I want, for the purposes of our three talks this weekend, to draw a sharp distinction between them, really. And to think like this, that when we talk about the calling of a Christian doctor, we are thinking of his relationship to God. When we think of the work of a Christian doctor, we are thinking of the people to whom he offers his medical services. When we think of the life of a doctor, we are thinking particularly of what it all means to him personally. Now, I only use the doctor as an illustration. Whoever you are, whatever you are, I suggest to you that these three areas are three very important areas of your experience, and if you like, they divide it neatly into three parts. And so I'm going to use that division for what I want to say to you this weekend, and we begin therefore with the calling of Moses and see how God's relationship to him has various things to teach us also. This passage which we have read this morning is, of course, the story of how Moses was called in Exodus chapter 3. It's very important, as we begin, to see that he was called, and to note from that fact that it all began with God's initiative. Oh yes, I know that at an earlier stage, Moses was quite important in Egypt. He was someone who had, humanly speaking, a great future in front of him. After all, he was Pharaoh's adopted son. And he was someone also, as you'll no doubt remember, who thought that he would set about liberating these Israelite slaves whom he recognized as his brothers. He said, well, I'll just get up and do it myself. And you remember, of course, how he killed that Egyptian when he saw an Israelite being maltreated. But that was a false beginning for Moses. And it may well be that when we think about that, we can think back to false beginnings in our experience. Times when we thought that the Christian life was something that we were going to get up and do by ourselves, in exactly the same way as Moses thought that when he killed that Egyptian that day. So he had had his moments of thinking that he could take the initiative. But when we come to chapter 3, it's a very different Moses that confronts us. He is a nobody in the next place to nowhere, feeding a stranger's sheep at what the authorized version, I believe, refers to as the backside of the desert. Certainly not a very prepossessing place to be. So it is for Christians. You find people who speak airily about their call. You find people who take their call for granted. But in the end, that proves not to be the real thing. And what Moses teaches us is that the true call of God comes as a surprise. He didn't expect what happened to him that day in the desert. He thought he'd been offloaded. But in that moment when he thought that he was nobody, nowhere, God met him, took the initiative, and called him. So from one point of view, it's very healthy to begin our encounter with God by saying, "Who am I?" Because if you think to begin with that you're somebody, God can't use you. God takes the initiative. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God took the initiative. Now let's, in the second place, think more about this God. First of all, he is holy, this story emphasizes. We can see perhaps Moses as a representation of modern scientific man. He sees this bush on fire. He says, "I'm going to look into this. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to find out the explanation for this. I'm going to master it." But when he seeks to do that, God says, "Don't come any closer. The ground that you're treading on is holy ground. Take your shoes off." Now I want us to use that as a picture for two possible ways of looking at the world and at other people. The world is a very wonderful thing. And scientific man looks at it and says, "We're going to master it." Or we look at other people and we think, "We're going to master them." We see the awesome engineering when we look at creation, as I believe you've been doing this morning. And we should see it too when we look at other people. And what I want us to see here is that the proper way to look at the world and the proper way to look at other people is to see God speaking to us through them. And as soon as you do that, you are obliged to stand back and see yourself in a wholly different relationship to the world and other people from what you attempted to begin with. It's not there for us to master. It's there for God to speak to us through. And so are other people. Through other people and through God's creation, a person with a capital P is revealed to us. Now, when you look at the book of Exodus, one of the interesting things is that God is both seen and yet not seen. And you can look through the book and see the tension between those ideas. God appeared in the burning bush to Moses. In a sense, he saw him. But in a sense, he didn't, because he covered his eyes, because he was afraid to look upon God. And you can think of other examples in the book of Exodus. For example, when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock so that he shouldn't see God face to face. And this is a very interesting hint not only about the book of Exodus, but about the whole of God's revelation to us. No man hath seen God at any time. And yet, in God's word, and in God's Son, God is revealed. You can see this, in a sense, when you think about creation. When you look at the wonderful world around you, in a sense, there is no sign of God, but in a sense, he is there in it all. When you look at the biblical record in Scripture, the same thing is true. There it is in a book. You don't see God as you turn the pages of the book. And yet, when you read the record of God's dealings with mankind in the Bible, there is a sense in which you see God. Or Jesus. In a sense, Jesus was an ordinary man. No sign of God. And yet in what he did, and in what he said, and in particular in the way he died, though looking at it one way, that is the last place where you would have expected God to be, on that dreadful hillside. Yet for those who have eyes to see, God is there to be seen. Or in the grave clothes in the tomb. It's interesting how that disciple in the end of John's Gospel looks into the tomb, and what does he see? Nothing but folded grave clothes. But it says he saw and believed. Was it the grave clothes that was the whole secret? No, it was reading between the lines of the grave clothes, if you see what I mean, that told that disciple what he wanted to know. Now, I put it to you that this is God's way of revealing himself to us. And this is the mistake that scientific man makes. This is the mistake that your next door neighbor is making all the time. He says, I want to see this God of yours if I'm going to believe. Just like Thomas, I'm going to put my finger into the prints of the nails if you're going to have any impression on me. But God doesn't reveal himself like that. You have, as it were, to see him between the lines. And so it was with Moses at the burning bush. In one sense, he saw him. In another sense, he saw him between the lines. Now, God revealed himself to Moses, and this brings me to the next point I want to make about God. First of all, he is holy, and of course it's his holiness which creates this problem of our seeing him face to face. First of all, he is holy. And then the point I want to make is that he reveals himself to Moses, as he speaks to him, as the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God may not be visible, but he can be known as a person. Yes, you can see a map and you can master its details. Or a picture. Or a language. And you can treat it as an object for you to master. But people are not like that. True knowledge of people is not grasped by trying to master them. It's grasped by being open to them And it's exactly the same with God. And this accounts, I believe, for the tremendous stress that there is in the Old Testament against having images of God. Because the temptation to make an image of God is to say, yes, now I've got God just where I want him, here. Now I've got him here, I'm going to manipulate him. And I'm going to get him to do what I want him to do. And behind that whole spiritual fallacy is the Bible's insistence that images are wrong. They don't behave, as Isaiah says. They have eyes, they see not. Ears, they hear not. Mouth, they speak not. But God isn't like that. He's alive. He behaves. He does things. He made the world. And he reveals himself in history. Now, for Moses, God's revelation in history amounted to God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you like, Moses' Bible was the book of Genesis. I don't mean by that he had it in a nicely bound black or brown cover, or even necessarily that it was written down. But one way or another, the record invites us to believe that Moses knew the substance of the book of Genesis. And so when God revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was inviting Moses to consider what it was that God had done with and for the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses only had the substance of Genesis, but we have the whole Bible as our record of God's dealings with the fathers, if you like. Moses only had a very small portion of what we had, what we have. But the principle is the same. God revealed himself to Moses as the God of history. It was only a little bit of history, but nevertheless, he says to Moses, I'm revealing myself to you as the God of history. And he reveals himself to us as the God of history. And that is why we lay such a stress as evangelicals on the biblical revelation of God. Because what God has done in the past is a very important factor in our getting to know what he is like. If you want to know what God is like, you've got to look and see what he has done. All right, you can do it by looking at creation. But that's only part of the story. And the rest of the story is what God has done as recorded in his word. And this, of course, is what we're doing this morning. God doesn't come to us, of course, and say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says to us something which embraces that, but which goes far further. What does he say? He says, I am the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principle is the same. And the whole Bible is the story of the coming, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, in the same way as the book of Genesis is the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when we want to apply this, what God said to Moses, we have to think, how do I alter what has to be altered to make this relevant to me? God appeared and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses. God appears to me and says, I am the God of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look in more detail at what God said to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he did through them and with them, that invites us to make two important points. First of all, he is a God of performance. He is a God of performance. In other words, when God appeared to Moses and said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he was saying, if you look back at their history, you will see things that I have done for them and with them. It's very important that our faith rests in part on what God has done. What God has already done long ago, but it was already long ago when Moses was at the burning bush, several hundred years since God had been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Palestine. Now for us, God is the God of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who was in him reconciling the world to himself on the cross. He was the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead long ago. Long ago, but nonetheless really and nonetheless relevantly for today. We've got to begin as Moses began, by remembering what God has done in the past. Otherwise we can't get to grips with him, because this is the way he comes to us, through what he has done in the past. Now, that's why we have this great emphasis on Scripture. Where else can you learn about what God did through Jesus? The gospel story, the cross, the resurrection. It's all in the Bible. And more or less, you might say, nowhere else. Certainly, there is the source of it all in the Bible. So, that's the first thing I want to emphasize about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God of performance. He is a God, when he comes to you, who appeals to what he has done. He wanted Moses to think of the amazing story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wants us to think of the amazing story of Jesus. Secondly, he's a God of performance. He is a God of promise. Another very important factor in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that God made promises to them. What God did for them is very important. He brought them out of Babylon and planted them in Canaan. And that was a sign of all that he was going to do with that people in the future. But tied up with what he did was what he promised. What did he promise? Well, let's just look at Genesis 15, 19 to 21 to remind ourselves of those promises. Then and there the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I promise to give your descendants all this land from the border of Egypt to the river Euphrates, including the lands of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. There is the classic expression of the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, therefore, you see, when God came to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was inviting Moses to remember that this God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what about those promises? Were they fulfilled? Not a bit. For Palestine was in the hands of all these various ites, the Perizzites and co. And the people that God had made this promise to were slaves in Egypt. So what I'm getting at is that when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself, if you like, as the God of an unfulfilled promise. And that is very important. God is beginning to close the gap that his promise invites Moses to see. I've seen this people, and I'm going to do something about it. That promise that I made hundreds of years ago, I'm going to fulfill it. Now, when you look at it like that, you can see that there is an interesting parallel between that and the situation at the end of the Old Testament and before Jesus came. And if you put yourself, for example, in the place of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, or for that matter like Mary and Joseph, you can see how for hundreds of years since the last Old Testament book had been written, there were all these promises in Scripture, and there they were, all unfulfilled. And God came to people like that, and to John the Baptist, and he made himself known to them as the God of those promises. And he made it clear that the fulfillment was about to begin. Now, what I want to put to you is that we are in a similar position as Christians. Why? Because we look back at what God has done in Jesus Christ, and we say, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come because Jesus the King has come. And yet, every day of our lives, I expect practically we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now why? Because we are conscious of exactly the same gap as Moses was conscious of. Part of the promise has been fulfilled, but part has still to be fulfilled. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but we don't yet see all things put in subjection under his feet. So you see how the writer to the Hebrews was saying exactly the same thing, that in one sense the kingdom has come, the king has been crowned, but in another sense the kingdom has still fully to be implemented. Now in many ways Moses is a picture of Jesus. But what I want to put to you, especially this morning, is that he is also a picture of every Christian. He's a picture of every Christian, as we have already seen, because of his situation. He was placed in a position where God draws his attention to some things which he has done and other things which he means to do through him. But he is a picture also of a Christian because of his role. And his role is emphasized by those words, through him. God came to Moses at the burning bush, and he didn't only say, you see, I'm now going to fulfill this promise that I made so long ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I'm going to fulfill it through you. You are going to be my agent in the fulfillment of this promise. And so this brings me to the third thing that I want to say, and that is that God uses frail human beings as cooperators in his purpose. Moses was like Jesus, yes, we shall come to that. But in this chapter, what is emphasized is that he is a man like us. And just as God entrusted to Moses his redemptive activity, so I want us to think about the truth that God entrusts to us a part in his redemptive activity. And for this reason, we need to see what God said to strengthen Moses in face of Moses' objections, because he had plenty, as we're now going to see. We didn't read as far as that in the story, but chapter 3 goes on to deal with no less than 5 objections which Moses had to being God's agent. And I want us to look at them in turn. The first objection is expressed in words which we did in fact read. Who am I? Or as the New English of the Good News Bible has it, Moses said to God, I am nobody. Now, it's interesting that God didn't try to bolster up Moses' ego. He didn't, for example, say, oh, well, look here, you had a university education in Egypt. You had the advantage of all that training in Pharaoh's household. You're just the man for the job. Not a bit. He said, I will be with you. No bolstering of Moses' ego, but what he has offered is divine help. And in those words, of course, I shall be with you, there is the key idea which runs right through the whole Bible until we get to the name that was given to Jesus. Immanuel, or as we normally pronounce it, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we can see how God was in fact with Moses, but we want to know, how is he with us? And the answer is that he is with us by his Spirit, as Jesus Christ lives within our hearts and as a good shepherd stands by our side every step of our earthly journey. That's what the New Testament promises to us, offers us. A Jesus who, though he has ascended into heaven, has returned in the person of his Spirit to dwell in our hearts and to make Jesus a real friend by our side. He is with us. And when we have that assurance, the chains of sin and fear, sin as we look at the past, fear as we look at the future, Jesus coming to us breaks those chains off so that we are free to do what God wants us to do. To Moses, God offered a sign. God answered, I will be with you, and when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. That will be the proof that I have sent you. Well, the Good News Bible clearly takes it one way, but in fact the original allows two possible interpretations of the word sign or proof in that text. In other words, we can ask the question, what was the sign that God was giving to Moses? It could have been the bush, the burning bush, which was not consumed. As though God is saying, there in the burning bush is the proof. This sign that you found so very unusual is an indication that it's truly I, God, who am speaking to you. And not only that, but you see, in the bush which is not consumed is an interesting picture of Moses' experience in Egypt. After all, he would have thought that Pharaoh would have been much worse than a den of lions or a burning fiery furnace. And how would he and these people survive if they took on this enormous power of Egypt, as it must have seemed? So it could be that God is saying here, there is the bush that is not consumed in the fire, and you and this people are going to be just the same in that fire of Egypt. After all, Egypt was often referred to as an oven, for very good reasons. Or it could be, as the Good News Bible I'm sure intends it to be taken, that the sign is not the kind of sign that Moses wanted. He wanted something that he could see here and now. Perhaps he had it in the burning bush. Or perhaps he wanted something even more convincing than that. And God said, well, I'm sorry, no signs now. The only sign is going to be that when you get back, you'll see it's all true. Well, you can just about imagine what Moses would have thought of that. He would feel a little bit cheated. And yet, of course, it was exactly the same kind of sign that Jesus said would come to convince the Pharisees. They wanted a sign that he was the Son of God. He said, no sign shall be given to this adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. After the cross, after you've burnt your boats, then you'll see it. So there are the two possibilities. And for us, those two possibilities are exactly the same. Do we want a sign that God has spoken to us? All right, he offers us the sign of the resurrection. The man who was in the fire but was not consumed. He went through death unscathed. Looking back, we have that. But God is also saying to us as Christians, when you get to heaven, you'll find out that it was all true. Just as he said to Moses, when you get back to this mountain, you'll see that it's all been true. So it's interesting, isn't it, to see that you have these two anchors for our faith, if you like. One anchor, as we look back, the resurrection. The other anchor, we shan't really be able to hold on to exactly until we're there in heaven, looking back over it all. And exactly the same ambiguity when we come to the second objection, which comes in verses 13 and following. Moses replied, when I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? Well, the problem here is to know how to translate what God answers Moses here. There really are, as I understand it, two main possibilities. One is that God is saying, I shall be what I was. I shall be what I was. Or I am the unchanging God. All right, I've told you, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to be just the same for you. I am the unchanging God. I shall be what I was. You can rely on my doing the same kind of thing as I've already done. But there is also the possibility that it may mean I shall be what I shall be. Now, that's a less comforting possibility. Rather, as when we looked at the sign that Moses wanted, God said, well, you'll find out when you get back. And when God says, when Moses says, what shall I say about your name? He says, well, I shall be what I shall be, as much as to say, well, you'll find out as we go along what I'm like. Now, the practical importance of this is that God is not going to give the kind of name that Moses or the Israelites want, because he does not want to be manipulated. And this is the significance of the name. Remember, Jacob wanted to know God's name when he was wrestling with the angel at Peniel. God wouldn't tell him. And that is the significance in the Old Testament, that God doesn't have an ordinary name because he doesn't want to be manipulated like ordinary gods. But we have to trust in a redemptive act in the past. We look at the cross and the resurrection, and we look to final redemption in the future in heaven. And between those two things, there's no promise of cozy feelings. We've got to anchor our faith there in the past, on the cross and the resurrection, there in the future, in heaven. That brings us to the third objection. When God answers Moses' second objection, he surmounts all of the hurdles that lie ahead. The people will believe, the king will be hardened, the Egyptians will be plagued, deliverance will be effected, and you will stand here with this people on Mount Horeb. But Moses, like a horse in the Grand National, falls at the first fence. And he says, the people won't believe. And when we hear Moses saying that, doesn't it ring a loud bell in our minds? We're so afraid of what the response may be to what God wants us to do and to say. They won't believe. We fear about the response. Now, God gives Moses a number of signs for himself to do. What are we to say about those? First of all, there is the snake, which turns into a staff in chapter 4, verse 5. And there is the leprous hand, which Moses puts into his bosom and pulls it out again, and it is clean. Now, those signs, it seems to me, are meant to say to us that there is the possibility of a fearless grappling with evil. Moses is afraid to take hold of this snake, just as he is afraid to get involved in his confrontation with Pharaoh. He is afraid to get involved also with the people of Israel, who are like the leprous hand. But what God is in effect saying by these signs is that if you fearlessly grapple with evil, you can conquer it. It's a very helpful thought to us, isn't it? Because there are all kinds of situations. We know they're wrong. We can even see what God wants us to do to put it right. But we pussyfoot on the brink. And these signs are there to teach us that fearless grappling with evil is the way to overcome it. But the third sign, we can't so easily treat like that. This was the promise that Moses would turn the Nile into blood. And it was, of course, a sign of judgment on the Egyptians. And it's very interesting to see that when we come to the New Testament, Jesus' first miracle is exactly the opposite of turning the Nile into blood. He produces wine at a wedding, a sign of mercy and compassion for the people who are in that embarrassing situation. Ah, yes, but something much deeper than that. That wine which Jesus produced in such quantities at Cana pointed forward to the blood that he would shed at Calvary when his hour had come. Blood that would be poured out enough for all who wanted to benefit from it. A sign of his death on the cross, when judgment would come, not on those for whom he was doing the miracle, as Moses and the Nile, but on himself, on the tree. And I suppose that if we have to learn anything here, it is rather that the ultimate reinforcement of our message is not to do signs of judgment against the people to whom we minister, but to die for the message which we have preached. One illustration to try to point that up a little. When I was in Nigeria, there was a case of a doctor, a Christian doctor, who came down to Ibadan from the north of Nigeria with Lassa fever. And Lassa fever was a very fearful thing, because there was no known antidote. It was rare, nobody knew quite how infectious it was, and it was something that was very fearful for the medical authorities in Nigeria, and particularly in Ibadan. And when he knocked on the door, so to speak, of the main hospital in Ibadan, which was a government hospital, they wouldn't admit him. The potato was too hot, and they said, "We're sorry." And so that man died in a Roman Catholic hospital down the road. Christians were prepared to risk Lassa fever in order to demonstrate their Christian love. Now the fourth objection. I am not eloquent. It comes in verse 10 of chapter 4. But Moses said, "No, Lord, don't send me. I've never been a good speaker, and I haven't become one since you began to speak to me. I am a poor speaker, slow and hesitant." Doubts about God, Moses has had. Doubts about the response he has had. Now come doubts about himself. We've seen doubts about his status. Who am I? And now he is doubtful about his ability. And God's answer to that is, who made man's mouth? Now, what's the point of that? The point is that God could have made his human agent just how he wanted. What God is saying to Moses is, don't you see, I want you as you are to be my helper. Isn't it very easy to think that, oh, if I had such and such a gift, I could serve God properly. But as I am, I'm like that one talent man in the parable. And God is saying to us, don't you see, I've made you as you are to do what I want you to do for me. And it's a very comforting thought, I believe, that because God is sovereign like that, if we were any different, we couldn't do what God wants us to do as we are. It's a humbling and helpful thought. Lastly, Moses, having exhausted all his other arguments, I mean, this fifth one isn't an argument at all. Oh, send somebody else. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's a tricky little phrase which means something like, send by the hand of the one whom you will send. Now, probably it means send somebody else, but it could mean send me if you must. In any case, it's a kind of rude play on God's name. After all, God said, I am who I am, or I shall be who I shall be, whatever it is. And Moses cheekily says, all right, you are who you are, or you will be what you will be, send whom you will send. It was difficult for us to appreciate because it's a Hebrew idiom. But you can see that it's a play on the name that God gives for himself. And Moses is really being very rude to God at that point. And whatever else he's doing, he's expressing his great reluctance to be God's agent. And at this point, God is angry with Moses. But nevertheless, as a concession, he says, you can have Aaron as your speaker. And there is the comforting thought that God does not usually call us to work alone. What are the things which God wants you to do that you are frightened of doing by yourself? Why not find someone to cooperate with you to do what God wants you to do? Perhaps it's to start a house group. It's not very easy to start a house group by yourself. But if you can find somebody else who will help you start a house group, that's half the battle. You already have three, perhaps, or at least two, as the nucleus of your house group. Well, that's only just one example. God doesn't usually call us to work alone. And he gave Moses in Aaron a staunch help. So that gets us to the end of Moses' objections. And what I think you can see as we've been through them is that they're very ordinary reactions. Just the kind of thing we say in our heart of hearts to God. In the end, though, God had his way with Moses. And the interesting thing is that Moses was changed in the process into the person God wanted him to be. And so it is with our encounter with God. Okay, he'll get us to do what he wants us to do. But in the process, he will turn us into the people that he wants us to be. How many examples there are of that in Scripture? Jacob was turned into Israel. The persecuting Saul was turned into the fearless traveller and apostle Paul. Simon, the cowardly man who boasted and ran away, was turned into the rock on which Jesus built his church. So it is with you and me, whatever we are at the moment, and however reluctant we are to cooperate with God. He's going to make us do it, but he's going to make us willing as we go along.